going to read to you God's word from 1 Samuel. I'm going to read chapter 17 down through the first five verses of chapter 18. It's a longer portion of scripture, so we won't be going through this verse by verse afterwards, but we'll deal with some of the main themes. But listen, because in the reading, you are going to hear so much of the force of this text in the story we commonly call David and Goliath. I'm reading in the New English Translation this morning. This is the Word of God. The Philistines gathered their troops for battle. They assembled at Succoth in Judah. They camped in Ephes Damim between Succoth and Azekah. Saul and the Israelite army assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah, where they arranged their battle lines to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines were standing in one hill, and the Israelites on another hill with a valley between them. Kids, if you're drawing pictures, this is giving you the landscape. Then a champion came out from the camp of the Philistines. You can hear him walking. His name was Goliath. He was from Gath. He was close to 7 feet tall or 9 feet tall, depending on how you measure cubits. He had a bronze helmet on his head and was wearing scale body armor. The weight of his bronze body armor was 5,000 shekels, or maybe like 220 pounds. He had bronze shin guards on his legs, and a bronze javelin was slung over his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of the spear weighed 600 shekels, weighed something like 16 pounds. His shield bearer was walking before him. Goliath stood and called to Israel's troops. "Why do you come out to prepare for battle? Am I not the Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose for yourselves a man so he may come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and strike me down, we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and strike him down, you will become our servants and will serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I defy Israel's troops this day. Give me a man so we can fight each other." When Saul and all the Israelites heard the words of the Philistine, they were upset and very afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse from Bethlehem in Judah. He, that is Jesse, had 8 sons, and in Saul's days he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The names of the 3 sons who went to war were Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab, the 2nd oldest, and Shammah, the 3rd oldest. In other words, they enlisted. Now David was the youngest. While the 3 oldest sons followed Saul, David was going back and forth from Saul in order to care for his father's sheep in Bethlehem. Meanwhile, for 40 days, the Philistine approached every morning and every evening and took his position. Jesse said to his son David, "Take your brothers this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread. Go quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 portions of cheese to their commanding officer. Find out how your brothers are doing and bring back their pledge," or like a certified mail that you received the care package, "that they received the goods. They are with Saul and the whole Israelite army in the Valley of Elah fighting the Philistines." So David got up early in the morning and entrusted the flock to someone else who would watch over it. After loading up, he went just as Jesse had instructed him. He arrived at the camp as the army was going out to the battle lines, shouting its battle cry. Israel and the Philistines drew their battle lines opposite one another. After David had entrusted his cargo to the care of the supply officer, he ran to the battlefront. When he arrived, he asked his brothers to show how they were doing. He asked his brothers how they were doing. And as he was speaking with them, the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, was coming up from the battle lines of the Philistines. He spoke the way he usually did, and David heard it. When all the men of Israel saw this man, they retreated from his presence and were very afraid. Men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? He does so to defy Israel, but the king will make the man who can strike him down very wealthy. He will give him his daughter in marriage, and he'll make his father's house exempt from tax obligations in Israel." That's a tempting deal. David asked the men who were standing near him, "What will be done for the man who strikes down the Philistine and frees Israel from this humiliation? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the armies of the living God?" The soldiers told him what had been promised, saying, "This is what will be done for the man who can strike him down." Now, when David's oldest brother Eliab heard him speaking to the men, he became angry with David and said, "Why have you come down here? To whom did you entrust those few sheep in the wilderness? I'm familiar with your pride and deceit. You've come down here to watch the battle." Now, kids, just really quick, was there a battle going on right now? Answer, not yet. Just keeping with it. David replied to his brother. He says, "What have I done now? Can't I say anything?" Then he turned from those who were nearby to someone else and asked the same question, but they gave him the same answer as before. When David's words were overheard and reported to Saul, he called for him. And David said to Saul, "Don't let anyone be discouraged. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." So Saul replied to David, "You aren't able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You're just a boy. He has been a warrior from his youth." David replied to Saul, "Your servant has been a shepherd for his father's flock. Whenever a lion or a bear would come and carry off a sheep from the flock, I would go after it, strike it down, and rescue the sheep from its mouth. If it rose up against me, I would grab it by the jaw, strike it, and kill it. Your servant has struck down both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David went on to say, "The Lord who delivered me from the lion and the bear will also deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "Go, the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his own fighting attire. He put a bronze helmet on his head. He also put body armor on him. And David strapped on his sword over his fighting attire, and he tried to walk around, but he wasn't used to them. David said to Saul, I can't walk in these things, for I'm not used to them." So David removed them. He took his staff in his hand. He picked out, kids, how many smooth stones? Just make sure you're awake. 5. You know that from Sunday school. Picked out 5 smooth stones from the stream, placed them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and he took a sling in his hand and approached the Philistine. The Philistine, with his shield bearer walking in front of him, kept coming closer to David. When the Philistine looked carefully at David, he despised him, for he was only a ruddy and handsome boy. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you're coming after me with sticks?" Then the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come here to me, so I can give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild animals of the field." But David replied to the Philistine, "You are coming against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I am coming against you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel's armies, whom you have defied. This very day, The Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. This day I will give the corpses of the Philistine army to the birds of the sky and the wild animals of the land. Then all the land will realize that Israel has a God. And all this assembly will know that it is not by sword and not by spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will deliver you into our hand. The Philistine drew steadily closer to David to attack him, while David quickly ran towards the battle line to attack the Philistine. David reached in his hand into the bag and took out a stone. He slung it, striking the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank deeply into his forehead, and he fell down with his face to the ground. David prevailed over the Philistine with just the sling and the stone. He struck down the Philistine and killed him. David did not even have a sword in his hand. David ran and stood over the Philistine. He grabbed Goliath's sword, drew it from its sheath, and after killing him, he cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they ran away. Then the men of Israel and Judah charged forward, shouting a battle cry. It's a different battle cry than the one they did last time before they retreated, right? They chased the Philistines to the valley and the very gates of Ekron. The Philistine corpses lay fallen along the Sha'arim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from their hot pursuit of the Philistines, they looted their camp. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put Goliath's weapons in his tent. Now, as Saul watched David going out to fight the Philistine, he asked Abner, the general and commander of the army, "Whose son is the young man, Abner?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this boy is." So when David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul. He still had the head of the Philistine in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" David replied, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, in Bethlehem." When David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan and David became bound together in close friendship. Jonathan loved David as much as he did his own life. Saul retained David on that day and did not allow him to return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David, for he loved him as much as he did his own life. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with the rest of his gear, including his sword, his bow, and even his belt. And on every mission on which Saul sent him, David achieved success. So Saul appointed him over the men of war. This pleased not only the army, but also Saul's servants. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak, for your servants are listening. May your Spirit have his way amongst us. May Christ be lifted up, received by faith and loved with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we ask for your mercy, Lord, that I would preach and speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Lord, that your people might be well led by a good shepherd, well fed by the good shepherd, and Lord, have their hope strengthened. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Your key verse through all of those many verses is verse 47. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he will deliver you into our hands. So if you're a note taker, there you go. That's gonna be a good one to hang your hat on. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he will deliver you into our hands. P. Kyle McCarter says the theological implication is clear. It's Yahweh who gives victory, and he may give it to the weak in order that his power might be known to all. The battle belongs to the Lord. That means at least two things for us. It means the battle that we read about is something, despite Goliath's appearance, that Yahweh, the living God, has power over. You have that? That's the first thing. But it means more than that. If the battle belongs to the Lord, then it's his. If the battle belongs to the Lord, and the Lord has then brought this conflict to be, then it means that the Lord not only has power over it, but he has purpose for it. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read of the Lord saying, I will gather my enemies all around in order that I might display my glory in defeating them, even as he does here through a boy. And you think of Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babes, you silence the enemy and the avenger. The battle belongs to the Lord. He will deliver you into our hands. Not only does this battle belong to the Lord, you know that, right, church? Every battle belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is working, and the Lord is powerful, and the Lord has purpose within it. And we are called to faith in the midst of the crisis, because that's what this is. This is a crisis. If you don't see a crisis in this, then you don't read it properly in this way. Kids, what's the story of David and Goliath about? Think about this for a second. Yeah, Lucy. There you go. It's not complicated. It's not complicated. But that was a lot of verses. Pastor, you had to read them all? What gets complicated is how we respond in these situations. Not complicated. Battle belongs to the Lord. David beats Goliath. How long was the fight? Two verses? The implication's clear. The Lord gives the victory. He can give it to the weak, here Israel, in order that his power might be known to all. Because that way God gets the glory. That way God gets the glory. Remember, probably not. This was a while back when I was preaching through chapter 2. And I told you that Hannah's song, we remember Hannah, Samuel's mother? Hannah's song in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is like the theological compass to take you through 1 and 2 Samuel. So since it's been a while, I just want to review that with you. Here's Hannah's prayer. My heart has rejoiced in the Lord. My horn, that's my symbol of strength, has been raised high because of the Lord. I've loudly denounced my enemies. Indeed, I rejoice in your deliverance. No one is holy like the Lord. There's no one other than you. There's no rock like our God. Don't keep speaking so arrogantly. A little bit of Goliath there. Proud talk should not come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God who knows. He evaluates what people do. The bows of warriors are shattered, but those who stumble have taken on strength. The well-fed hire themselves out to earn food, but the hungry no longer lack. Even the barren woman has given birth to seven, but the one with many children has declined. The Lord both kills and gives life. He brings down to the grave, and he raises up. The Lord impoverishes and makes wealthy. He humbles and he exalts. He lifts the weak from the dust. He raises the poor from the ash heap to seat them with princes. He bestows on them an honored position. The foundations of the earth belong to the Lord. Not just the battle, see, foundations of the earth. He placed the world on them. He watches over his holy ones. But the wicked are made speechless in the darkness. For it is not by one's own strength that one prevails. The Lord shatters his adversaries. He thunders against them from the heavens. The Lord executes judgment to the ends of the earth. He will strengthen his king and exalt the power of his anointed one. You'll remember David was just anointed to be the new king as the Lord had rejected Saul. What I'm trying to outline a form for you is that the story of David and Goliath in its context of fear ought to confuse you. Can I argue that to you just for a moment? All of the fear surrounding the climax of David fighting Goliath ought to confuse you as you've been reading through and hearing through 1 Samuel. Prove it to me, Pastor. Okay, I will. Thank you for asking. First of all, you remember that it was Jonathan and his armor bearer that put all of the Philistines to flight just a couple chapters ago. That wasn't that long ago in Israel's history. But more than that, that one just came to me just now. Do you remember in chapters 4 through 7, Hophni and Phinehas had taken the Ark of the Covenant into battle like some kind of superstitious magic box that was going to give them victory? God says, I'm going to have none of that. I'm going into exile here. And what does God do by God's self? Somebody's got to remember. That's a big story. Well, okay, I'll give you the answer. He defeats the Philistines in city after city, and he begins by what? Shaming their god, Dagon. Right? So we already know, this is what I'm trying to say, in the context here, this isn't the bump forward yet, in the context, Israel knows that God has defeated this people who stand against them without the help of any human hand whatsoever, but because a giant stands before them, they cower in fear. We're told to walk by faith and not by sight. But sometimes it's not just the difficulty to do one rather than the other. Sometimes it is the sight itself that becomes so imposing that faith almost disappears in us. And we have to go back and we have to say, can you recount for me the wonderful works of God? Can you recount for me what the Lord has done? So if you know that God can defeat the Philistines without help, wouldn't that strengthen your faith to go at least to the battle lines? Well, Israel gets to the battle lines. God's already shellacked the Philistines once. And now you have a king, Saul, who was ordained for just this purpose of fighting Israel's enemies, and in 9:16, particularly the Philistines. But now you look to your champion as a giant of a man stands out before you. And you see that your king is cowering, the one who is to rule and to defend you. Saul's as terrified as everyone else, and the best he can do is offer up top-notch rewards for someone to take his place. But you'll remember, I'm sure, as we go through, it's the battle that belongs to the Lord, which brings us to the battle lines. The battle lines are drawn several times in this chapter. And I think that begins to show us some of the clarity. God's people are joined together as those who are called by God's name, and those who stand against are the Philistines. The Philistines are the quintessential. David calls Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine twice over. It's not just an insult. It has a spiritual connotation in its symbolism. This Goliath presenting with all of the numbers of the Philistines behind him, with so much self-confidence and boasting and taunts, who defies Israel and says, essentially, send a man down here. I defy your God. This is a place for men, not for gods in this valley. Your God won't help you before my power. Battle lines are drawn with this uncircumcised Philistine presenting in such a way that he's so confident and he seems so powerful that Israel's battle cry is without courage. It's just talk without action. As John Calvin once wrote in the Institutes, that all true knowledge of God is born of obedience. And that's really important, is to say, you know, they have a battle cry. They have some knowledge. They can shout it out, but their feet are glued. It hasn't moved into a true knowledge of God. It's a battle cry without courage. And by God's grace, he's going to reveal himself further to the people. But the battle lines are drawn, and it's clear who's the enemy, who is not. The uncircumcision, I said it was a symbol. It's symbolic in the Bible for living according to the flesh. That doesn't mean according to the body. We all have bodies. But is the notion of the flesh, that fallen nature is full of sin. So that boasting, the taunts, the defying of God, these are all outward manifestations of the spiritual reality that David indicates. David doesn't look at his size. David says, this is one who is standing against God. The mindset of the spirit, we are told, the mindset of the flesh, we are told in Romans 8, is death. Things that we like to do, want to do, things like that. But when we're acting in the flesh, what do they yield? Death. Circumcision, the sign of the old covenant, you remember symbolically, it was to declare a life apart from the flesh. Life that had been crucified, if we're speaking New Testament language, crucified with Christ, a life according to the Spirit, a mindset not of death, but of life and of peace. Here the battle lines are drawn, and it's really helpful for us because we can see clarity. I think clarity is a gift sometimes in the midst of crisis that we don't value very much. But confusion is a terrible thing. And you want to talk about battle lines. People draw battle lines in every which way direction, don't they? People can draw battle lines, in terms of friend groups, in terms of ideology, in terms of, we could draw battle lines this way, that way, nations. We fight. This is life in a fallen world. We draw battle lines all over. Here in this story, the Lord draws up the battle lines for us with clarity, so that when we walk through confusing times, people want to draw the battle and say, this is the fight God's people are about. That's the fight God's people are about. This is the fight for God's people. God says, no, no, I will orient you. Tells us in Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities of darkness. They manifest in the way people, but people are enslaved to powers far more mighty than themselves if Christ does not set free. Battle lines are drawn all over the place. There was a couple to illustrate maybe this point a little bit. There's a couple strange ones that got drawn that pastorally really were concerning to me, and it broke my heart. And I'm sure I don't assume any of you got all caught up in this, but I'm sure it went viral, so I'm sure you've seen it. And that is, first illustration is that of Bishop Marianne Buddy, her inaugural sermon, where some of you are saying, oh, you're going to talk about that. You lost me at Bishop Marianne because you shouldn't ordain women. That may be true, but we do worship a God, I believe, that is about working order even out of disorder at times. And you might say, well, she shouldn't have been ordained, but anyways, she's a woman, she shouldn't have been speaking the word of God. And you have to say, well, either sons and daughters prophesy or they don't. Deborah, Miriam, or I'm asking if it's a possibility. I'm just, before you write me off, before I deal with it. Or she was from a liberal denomination. I think she's Episcopalian. I don't know anything else about her. But, and I think to myself, even if all of that is problematic, does that mean automatically that what she said is not true? Because I remember that God prophesied through a man named Balaam, who was a pagan prophet for hire, and brought forth from his lips one of the most beautiful foreshadowings of the coming of our Lord Jesus. Anyways, there was this battle line that got drawn in the wake I want you to think about the mindset of the spirit, mindset of the flesh, of the close of the sermon where she said, "It is my plea, Mr. President. Millions have put trust in you, and you've said you've felt the providential hand of a loving God. In the name of our God, I ask you to have mercy upon the people in our country who are scared now." She went on to list some. And the response from the president later was that it was nasty in tone, not compelling or smart. She brought her church into the world of politics in a very ungracious way. If you've seen it, it was a very gentle plea. It's part of the job of a minister, actually, is to speak God's word to even the authorities. It's not a comfortable thing to do, by the way. But it wasn't just the president that didn't receive that. Well, some religious, this is what broke my heart, some religious leaders started saying, "This is anti-Christian." Started saying, "This is the face of someone who's a snake." I don't know her. What I do know, though, is that to call out for mercy is a fundamentally Christian thing to do. Fundamental. Put it this way. When she cried out, she mentioned LGBTQ plus folks, undocumented immigrants, children. Put the question this way. Who amongst these groups should not be shown mercy by you? Under God, who died to wash you clean, who then enacts a law of mercy in your life. I know you know this. I was thinking through this week, and I was like, how did this become a battle line, even between God's people? Say it's politically charged. That's not politics. That is fundamental to our faith. And here's how. I'll bring it here, is that there is a positive notion of that. The plea to show mercy to one who has so often spoken a way of devaluing people's humanity. She didn't make any policy proposition, didn't demand large-scale agreement, but she pled with him to join in the name of the God he claimed to have experienced the love of, to then show mercy as he had been shown mercy. And to see believers fighting about that broke my heart. And I trust you that I don't have people in mind here. That was all in the news scale. Think of this, James 2:13. This is why it's important. It's why I'm taking time. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you know the context of that verse deals with both sexual immorality and crimes against life? Is the question, the age-old question that comes after that age-old command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Not just what could be constituted as mercy somehow on paper. How would you like to be shown mercy? Who is your neighbor? Who is it that God does not love? And is it for you and I to mete out the ends of the mercy or the limits of Christ's mercy, which he demands of us? I saw that the line of, okay, this is, can't do that. Friends, there is a better way than that. Offering yourselves up as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. God frees you to be a merciful people. And I know you are, right? Don't you love to show mercy when you're reflecting about just how good God has been to you? And you say, "I can't even help it. How can I hold these things against you?" Don't you, if you even knew me a little bit, my only desire is for your good. Oh, there's things I can't control about you. The other one, so we have a Secretary of Defense now who is a convicted Christian Reconstructionist, which is to say
he is in his position will be the chief advisor to the commander-in-chief of the armed forces about what is safe and for the defense of a nation. But the Christian Reconstruction part is important. It's connected with a man named Doug Wilson in Moscow. It is a deep conviction and a purpose to bring United States civil law into not just conformity with principles, but to actually institute Old Testament civil laws as the national laws. When I say civil laws, I don't mean the Ten Commandments. I mean the civil laws, so all of those who would be put to death, whether it be homosexual or whether it be a daughter who fornicated, or whether it be a son or a daughter that was disrespectful to their parents. You start to enact that kind of law because in the same mindset, it is merciful to do so. I'm trying to contrast two kinds of mercy. We're gonna go through the rest of the chapter quickly. This is important for us. You wanna talk about giants and Goliaths right now. It also then says, well, because then we're going to institute I'm teaching a little bit this morning, if you can bear with me. The Old Testament civil law and make that the new law of the land. Then what also comes with that is, what do you do with non-believers? What do you do with folks of other religions? You subjugate them forcibly and civilly, but you say it's for their own good because then they'll learn that it's better to follow Jesus. It's the same principle that viewed enslavement as a mercy for evangelism to those in bondage. I draw these to your attention this morning to ask you. You see, I'm going to make one caveat here, because I think some of you may be hearing me with suspicion, saying, "Well, so which one is the right one? Is it the right or the left? Is it Buddy or is it Hegseth?" And if you're asking that question, it's the wrong question. The battle belongs to whom? And the question then is, do we have ears to hear the voice of our good shepherd? And can we tell the difference between when someone has spoken the truth and when someone has taken his name in vain? Those are two very, I'm using just the representations that I did, two very different concepts of Christianity. One views the growth and the spread of the kingdom through coercion and through the use of a sword. The other one, through the proclamation of the gospel and through bearing your cross, following Christ outside the camp and suffering with him by grace unto glory. Battle lines are drawn. We can ask ourselves, are we of the flesh or are we of the spirit? Philistine or Israelite here. A question can be evaluated by who your champion is and where your hope is placed. In verse 4, Goliath is called the champion here in my translation. You know what the word is in the Hebrew? The man between. He's the man between, the man who stands in the gap. You know where I'm going with on this one already when David comes out. But he's the man who stands in the gap, and somebody else needs to go out to meet him if God's people are to be free. Not only is he the man that stands in the gap, he's described to us as an imposing figure, yes, but he's described to us as covered in scales. His armor, he's confident, he's abundantly powerful. The weapons of his warfare, one commentator says that each part of the armor even seems to be unique, that wouldn't be normal for a Philistine, taken from all over, showing just how equipped he was. But he's covered in scales, starting to depict Goliath not merely as a champion, but as a Leviathan-type figure or as a serpentine figure standing before God's people, defying them and their God. And we're told that Saul is dismayed. He's the first one that's mentioned. Who's your champion? Saul, the king like the other nations, to lead them in battle, head and shoulders above everybody. He's the man that should have gone. But his knees buckle And he says, it's certain death. I can't go out. I can't lead these people by dying for them. David is a boy between. He's between sheep and battle. And he's the one that ends up between God's people and their enemies. In one sense, you could say in this passage, both Saul and David are a figure of Christ. One was anointed and abandoned by God. One anointed and a man after God's own heart. One will suffer humiliation. One will be exalted. Christ comes, that great heir of David. He comes first to suffer humiliation as the anointed one, anointed for that purpose, which is distinct from Saul, only to be exalted in his resurrection. Christ, as you, some of you experienced in sermon listening already knew, is also the man between. We call that a mediator. Read about it all throughout Hebrews. He's a mediator of a new covenant, sprinkling the sprinkling of his blood that speaks a better word than Abel's. And where does he sprinkle that blood? On the mercy seat. Isn't that our hope? On the mercy seat. And you say, well, mercy seat, wait a second, I thought we're talking about a Goliath enemy. Well, before you talk about Goliath enemy, you have to, and he's a satanic figure here, but before you talk about the Goliath enemy, you have to talk about man and God. You have to talk about man and God, and Christ is the man in the middle, as it were, Son of God become man, that he might stand in the middle between us and God, that we might be then welcomed into his home, to bear his name and to come under his divine protection, because the battle belongs to the Lord. It means he has power over it. It means he has purpose in it. Even in this battle, he's going to display his glory. Well, Israel has received the sign of the covenant, reconciled, at least in terms of sign, between God and man. But God does more than that. Christ does more than that. He also is a mighty warrior who conquers our spiritual enemy. What is the greatest weapon of warfare that Satan has against you? Isn't it accusations? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Isn't it taunts? Isn't it threats? Isn't it doubts? All things that are bent on doing one thing, which is to keep your eyes off of the Lord, the one who could defeat Dagon, that's the Philistine god, all by himself, and says, but the only reason I'm here is because I came to bring you with me. Jesus is the one that says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. That's what you see in this story. David cuts down Goliath, and the Philistines are plundered. Goliath's weapons of warfare, we've said, they're the best the world has to offer. Now, this is an important point. You're going to say, David has no armor. That's true. We'll get there in a second. Goliath has the best armor. But in his fear, even when Saul wants to help David, the best that he can do is to give him his own armor and offer him a cheap knockoff of what the Philistine has to fight with. Did you catch that? You remember that it's only Saul and Jonathan in the entire army that have swords. He gives that so that David can go out and meet the Philistine with a sword. David goes out without it. David goes out with the eyes of faith, seeing what no one else seems to see, which is the angel armies of God standing over the valley. To where then he sees the uselessness, the ineffectiveness, not simply of Saul's stature before Goliath, but of even using the same kind of weapons of warfare. Saying, no, this isn't a battle like every other nation, because we're not like every other nation. We're not like any other people. We have been called out by the living God. And what's he say? He goes out with no armor. It shows to us, and then you have to ask yourself, well, who's vulnerable in that fight? How do you evaluate vulnerability when you look around? Is it circumstances? Is it There's times we feel vulnerable. Is it those that seem untouchable or the impenetrable? The Lord brings down and the Lord lifts up. Who can stand against him? David goes out with no armor and full of confidence. He says, "You're coming against me with a sword and spear and javelin. What's that going to do for you? I'm coming against you in the name of the Lord of the heaven's armies, the God of Israel's armies." You see the connection? He's confident not just that God is strong, but he says that, "But God will go for me." This very day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This day, I'll give you the corpse of the Philistines, the birds of the sky. So that, there's a purpose in it. All the assembly, because it's Israel that's doubting, all the assembly will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. So what are the weapons of our warfare? It's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. The battle belongs to the Lord. And what does David do? He doesn't leave just the stone in his head. But then he beheads Goliath. He crushes the head of this scale-clad, anti-God, serpentine Philistine. The ancient dragon is like the ancient dragon, the ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. You remember in Revelation 12, we read he's been thrown down to earth and his angels along with him. David uses Goliath's own sword to behead him. He says, "I didn't even have one with me, but since you got this puppy sitting here, I'll use it." Revelation 12, the throwing out, the casting out of the strong man brings this cry from heaven that salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, that's the kingdom, the ruling authority of his Christ have now come, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, the one who accuses them day and night before our God, has been thrown down. That's why you have that assurance of pardon in services. The accuser's been thrown down because it's out of order. It's contempt of court to double try the case. It's already been paid for. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's a suffering Savior. That's a cross-bearing Savior. That's your champion. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's the sword of the Spirit. The word of God. They did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Therefore, you heavens, rejoice and all who reside in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you. He's filled with terrible anger, for he knows he has only a little time. We are told in the battles that are waged against us and that we walk within in the Christian life, we don't see a Goliath standing before us, but the Lord tells us we have an enemy. We have a great enemy who is stronger than we are, but we are told to be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Isn't that so comforting? That's where I want to be. I want to be in the strength of the power of the Almighty. And I want to clothe myself with the full armor of God so that I'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Don't you? Because I know without it, I'm done. I'm cooked. For our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. For this reason, because that's the battle line. And the strong man's already been cast out. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, because he knows his time is short, and do so that you might be able to stand your ground on the evil day, and having done everything to stand, stand firm, therefore, with the belt of truth fastened by your waist. Hold on to truth. A breastplate of righteousness. Walk in righteousness. It's protective for you. Your feet wearing the good news of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Bring the good news and walk with it. All of this, taking up the shield of faith, believing God, taking him at his word, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is an armor that's not cumbersome for you. You might have to practice walking around in it a little bit, but this is the armor God gives you and I so that we can
stand against such a great enemy? The question that comes before us in all of the complexities of a simple story that's elongated by fear and lack of faith is, what kind of battle line is drawn? What kind of weapon? What kind of protection? What kind of power are you looking for? Those things are so tempting. I don't know, maybe I'll preach to myself. Power's tempting. I want to feel safe all the time. I want to feel so safe that I can think three steps ahead, that if this happened, I still got that that's going to go into effect, and if that happens, I've still got another backup plan. Lord calls us to walk by faith. The Lord calls us to trust him each and every step of the way. And the Lord says, my power is perfected in your weakness. And you say, easier said than done, God. And God says, look at my son. He pioneered that path for you. And I shamed the devil through the weakness, seeming weakness, of his indestructible love and an indestructible life that he laid down for you. So that when he took up his life again, you might be raised with him. And if you're raised with him, then what kind of power can get at you? If it's God Almighty that surrounds you and encircles you and upholds you, then who is it that's going to tear you down? Who is it that has that kind of authority and power? And if that's the God who holds you in his hand, in the shelter of his wing, and then he says, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you realize how free you are from all of the self-interest that gets in the way of our loving God? Maybe not you, it gets in my way. Or loving your neighbor as yourself. I'll love him some of the way, God. And loving yourself the way God loves you. All of these things together, to remember the truth, to take up faith, to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, to walk in the gospel. It means every step you take, gospel, you need the gospel, you need the gospel, you need the gospel, where Christ is saying, there's no victory of the enemy over you because I've paid it all. And as I've shown you mercy, then you be a people of mercy. Vengeance is mine. You leave that to me. But until that day, you be known by your mercy. I'll deal with 18, 1 through 5 next time, since we're already getting towards time. I'll close with this, that when you look and you see who the Lord has anointed, here it's David, the one he points to is Jesus, we learn what true power looks like. We learn where true victory lies. And you can say, not only look to him crucified, but then you wait 3 days and then you say, hail to the day that sees him rise. That man in between for me, to his throne beyond the skies, Christ the Lamb for sinners given, enters now the highest heaven. Still for us he intercedes, his atoning death he pleads. Near himself prepares our place, he the first fruits of our race. The highest heaven its Lord receives, yet he loves the earth he leaves. Though returning to his throne, still he calls us as his own. Who is on the Lord's side is how the old song goes. It's the question that is brought to us by the angel of the Lord with Joshua, and it is the Lord today who says, come. All of you are dead in your trespasses, he says. You're on the other side. It looks powerful, it looks confident, but when he falls, you're all going to run and be plundered. He says, but today, I'm coming out and inviting you, saying, come. Come to me. Are you weary of that? Come to me if you're heavy laden. Come to me and find rest for your souls. Matthew 26 through 30 says that while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat. "This is my body." And after taking the cup and giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Sacrament of the Lord's Supper really is, in a way, a relic of an ancient battle, isn't it? Between God and Satan and all Satan's seed. Whose battle is it? It's the Lord's. We get one point out of this sermon. It's the Lord's battle. And how was the battle fought? Through faithfulness, holiness, righteousness, and justice. And as I say that, you say, well, then we're all lost. And that's true, except that in this battle, the Father sent his Son as a Savior. And this Savior used an arsenal that's incomprehensible to our enemy. Along with his faithfulness, holiness, righteousness, and justice, he outpoured love and mercy and grace. As our accuser unleashed every weapon of accusation so that we would die as enemies of God, God sent his Son into the world while we were his enemies. Do you ever fathom that? While we were his enemies is when he sent his Son to die for us because he loved us. An atoning sacrifice that we might be called his friends. That the sinful flesh of ours might be crucified with Christ so that we might be made one with his glorified and spiritual body. It is in Jesus' death and resurrection, you know, that he crushed the head of the serpent, took his every strength away in terms of any power. It's upon Christ that we depend then for victory. It's Christ calling you to follow him. It's Christ who feeds you from his Father's house in the midst of your every battle, where you're tempted to cower before a terrifying enemy. And it's Christ who goes before you in the battle lines. Yeah, the battle lines. Even as we're called to follow him, this side of glory, it's a path of suffering while the devil thrashes around like the Leviathan at the shortness of his time, prowling like a lion, all of these things. But it's the risen Jesus, aren't you glad? It's the risen Jesus who leads. And because it's Jesus who goes there, then whatever that path looks like, the Lord says, that's the path where you'll find my power. That's the path to victory, for it's fitting for him for whom and through all things exist in bringing many sons to glory to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Whose son? It's this Christ, it's God's Son. It's this Christ who's not ashamed to call those who follow him brothers and sisters and says to the Father, "Here I am with the children you give me." Bread and wine, they're set before you like a Passover supper, except in the days of its fulfillment. Atonement has been made. We're to celebrate that the angel of death passes over those who are calling upon the name of Christ. We're to see that thorns and thistles have given way to a fruitful harvest as the fruit of the vine is in the cup. You're to see that in the midst of confusion and disunity, all of these things, that the Lord can take many grains and make one loaf in himself. And you're to know that while you say, "I will wear out if I walk that way," the Lord says, "I give you heavenly food here. I give you a food the world doesn't know anything about. I give you the bread of life. I am the bread of life." And spiritually, that is what takes place here. You who receive this by faith, this is a meal for those who are on the Lord's side. It's for those who are part of the church, made a profession of faith, followed in obedience in baptism. And it's for those of it's for those who have repented of their sins. So if there's any of us who've made that profession and walk in unrepentant sin, the Lord says, refrain. Make that right first. Go and repent. Make it right. But if you haven't done that, hold off
Don't partake of holy things with unclean hands. But if you're curious about it, please see me or an elder after the service. With that being said, you say, well, wait a second, unclean hands, we all got the unclean. That's true. There's not a worthy recipient of this table. Isn't that great? This table's not for the worthy. This table's for those who receive the grace of God. This table is able to be received then in a worthy manner, and that is by faith, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. And let your heart be filled with thanksgiving, because one day this meal will give way to the marriage supper of the Lamb. One day the suffering will end. One day the longing will give way to sight. Until that day, let's take and eat. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks. Thanks, God, that in Jesus Christ, your people have no lack. Lord, we pray that as we partake the bread and the wine, that we would indeed by faith, through the power of your Spirit, feed upon Christ, that you yourself would feed us, Lord, for this is the food that we need, that we might be strengthened, and that we might, Lord, be full of great thanksgiving. In your name, amen.